Great is his faithfulness. Happy New Year. I know that I'm a little late, but 13 days ago, the world said goodbye to 1 year and welcomed another. So long, 2018, and bring on 2019. Now, one of the most popular things to do this time of year is to make a resolution. Have you ever wondered why we do some of the things we do, like make a New Year's resolution? Google helped me with this. Google can tell you everything, by the way. Google helped me learn that the New Year's resolutions was started by the Babylonians. They made promises to their gods at the start of each year that they would return borrowed objects and pay their debts. The Romans kept this going by making promises to their god called Janus, for who January is named after. The beginning of the year. It's a perfect time for anyone to resolve, to change an undesired trait or behavior, or it's a good time. New beginnings. The following are some statistics on resolutions in the Western world. In a 2014 report, 35% of participants who failed their New Year's resolutions admitted they had unrealistic goals. 33% of participants didn't keep track of their progress. 23% forgot about them. About 1 in 10 respondents claimed that they made too many resolutions. A new year brings a couple of things. It brings hope. Hope for better health. Hope for better life. But it also brings uncertainty. December 31st is the day of the year that is on a precipice. Press a what? Between the old and the new. The known and the unknown. The realized and the unrealized. This morning we have a story where a well-known group of people stood on their own precipice. An old generation versus a new generation. Known versus unknown. This morning we read the people of God, Israel, on a precipice of entering the promised land, but is held back by faithlessness. Numbers 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I am giving," keyword giving, "to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out the 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. I won't go over the names of the 12 tribes, but skipping ahead to verse 16. These are the names of the men of Moses who sent out and explored the land. Moses gave the men these instructions as they sent them out to explore the land. "Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like. Find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good? Is it bad? Do their towns have walls, or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see. That happened to be the season for harvesting, the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near Lebo Hamath. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron. where, well, these names, whoo. Ahiman, I'm going to try it. All the descendants of Nanak lived there. The ancient town of Hebron was founded several years before the Egyptian city of Zon. When they came to the valley of Eshol, they cut down a branch, the single cluster of grapes, so large, it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshol, which means cluster, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut there. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses and Aaron and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. This was the report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there were powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak, Amalekites, and the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We certainly can conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are." They spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Numbers 13. The report of the promised land. If we were watching a high action-packed movie, we'd be right in the midst of the climax, right where you're on the edge of your seat, watching in awe of what is about to happen next. The suspense builds. Will the Israelites be encouraged by the reports and evidence of the land's fertility? Will the good news about the land overcome the fears about the great strength and size of the residents of Canaan? You see, finally, this is it. This is Israel's climax. Finally, the promised land will be fulfilled. Finally, God is going to come through. Finally, Israel gets to leave the wilderness after wandering for 40 years. Finally, the grand prize is right there. There within their grasp. Finally, the people of God get to be in the land flowing with milk and honey. Finally, they get to live into all that God has dreamed and laid out for them. Finally, there's no longer hopelessness, no longer hopeless wanderers. But the fulfilled people. Finally, after all these years, after all this walking, after all this wandering, after all the oppression in Egypt, finally, God has delivered Israel from the hands of Egypt. God is with them every step in the wilderness, providing for them and watching over them. Finally, they were ready to take the promised land as their own. God wants Moses to send in spies to check out the land, to explore it, to provide a report on the produce, provide a report on the people there. Will they easily be able to be taken? This mission is God-directed. The 12 spies of Israel do as directed. However, a large number of the 12 bring back a faulty report, as if they have totally forgotten about God, what God has done for them. Hear this quote today. Most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. Most people prefer certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. These spies of Israel were entrusted to bring back a faithful, truthful report. They find themselves either low on faith or total lack of faith. They prefer to look into the past. And later we find out in Numbers, they request to go back to Egypt. They report that they cannot overcome the monsters in Canaan. These spies want to give a false report of the land. They're comfortable with the certainty of their misery, the certainty of knowing at least what's going to happen in Egypt. They don't even want to entertain the thought of uncertainty, of simply believing that God will make good on his promise. Another part of the story is the idea of waiting. Here is a people who have been in the wilderness of Paran. This has been their home for 40 years. They've been waiting. They've been wandering. The text says that the spies explored and spied for 40 days in Canaan. This was more waiting. They were right there, right on the precipice. Ooh. It's sad to be antagonistic to those, you know, right there. It's here, the promised land. This is it. This is what we've been working towards. I wonder if at any point during the 40 years, at any point within those 40 days, did the people of Israel think about their regrets? Did they regret not trusting God back when he delivered them from Egypt? Did they regret not trusting God while Moses was up on Mount Sinai? Did they regret not trusting God out in the wilderness when they began to grumble that God wasn't providing for their needs? This spy story upholds tension between God's forgiveness and God's judgment. Through the paradigm of death of the old and birth of the new. Death in the desert was God's just judgment on the old wilderness generation. They would never reach the promised land. But out of death came new life. God promised to raise up a new generation of hope who would enter the land of Canaan. Thus, God was above all merciful and faithful to the promises that were made. But also, God also preserved a sense of responsibility and justice by giving the old wilderness generation the punishment that corresponded with what they had said they wanted. I believe it's in the next chapter in 14. They wanted to return to Egypt. And so, their just judgment was to die in the desert. What's your biggest regret in life? If it's any like these random New Yorkers, it has one very important word in it. Students from Strayer University set up a chalkboard on the sidewalk near Lieutenant Square in New York City for one day. At the top of the board written, write your biggest regret. They provided a supply of colored chalk and set up a video camera to record people writing on the board. The chalkboard attracted many people walking by and was soon filled with overflowing writings on it, regrets that were poignant and thought-provoking. Burning bridges, never speaking up, not being a good husband, Should have spent more time with family. Staying in my comfort zone. Not saying I love you. Never applying to med school. Not making the most of every day. Not being a friend. As the board filled up with so many different stories, they noticed that almost all these regrets had one thing in common. Nearly all of them involved the word not. They were about chances not taken. They were about words not spoken. They were about dreams never pursued. But then they gave the same people an eraser and wrote clean slate at the top of the chalkboard. As one person erased her regret, had tears in her eyes, and she said, "I feel hopeful. It means that there are possibilities. Clean slate." The story of Israel is circular in nature. Here in Numbers 13, we have one more time where the people of God choose something else other than to believe in God that has delivered them from Egypt. God, to believe in God that has provided for them in the wilderness. Remember manna? Believe in God who would make good on his promises and is wanting to give them the promised land. Do you know what happens right after this chapter? Chapter 14, Israel rebels against God and doesn't seem to acknowledge at all that what God has already done for them. I wonder if there were some that remembered the past. I wonder if some were aware of the stories of all those times that Israel as a people of God rebelled against God. That they had failed God and regret had set in. Did you know that in research conducted states that 100% of people experience some level of failure? In the same population of people studied, 90% of them had at least one major regret in life. Often I feel that Israel's story is our story. How many times have we rebelled against God? How many times have we focused on other things? How many times have we been distracted by giants? Not literal giants, but metaphorical giants. I'm a giant, I think. The giants of sin and temptation. Numbers 13 is the beginning of a transition. The death of the old wilderness generation who has wandered for 40 years because of rebelling against God to the new generation that would enter the promised land. How many people have one of these? Not this particular, but it's safe to say that maybe 90, 95% of us in this room have a cell phone, right? Did you know that at least for iPhones, it collects your data. Collects data on you for how much time you spend on your phone. And I've recently found out for iPhone users, you get a report. I don't get a report yet. I get a report to tell me to exercise and stuff, but it tells you how many hours you spent on your phone. How many times you've picked up your phone. What applications you spent the most time on. So in a way, your phone's tattling on you, but it's tattling to you. I think this is good because it helps us to be mindful of how much time we're really spending on our phones. On the other side, it shows us how much time we're not doing other things. So what's the report? What is your report? What would your phone reveal about you? I know people who spend upwards of 12 to 15 hours a day on their phone. What would it say about how many times you've picked up your phone and the apps that you spent the most time on? More invasive, what does it reveal about your relationship with God? What if God kept a daily log of us, like the iPhone report? Time spent with God. Number of times prayed. The amount of time spent on other things. I only use this as an example to say, if you're sitting one-on-one with Jesus, what would he say about your time? And I wrote this before knowing that we're getting ready to enter into a series on Jesus. What would Jesus say about your time? Do you have to come to terms with the data showing love of something else other than God? Often, well, not often, but sometimes I use imaginative type prayer. I know the Holy Spirit is there with me, but sometimes it's helpful for me to, in imagination, sit there and there's always generally an empty chair, and I imagine Jesus sitting there, and I imagine, what might he say to me? What might he say to me? Israel struggled with trusting God over and over again. It's like having faith. Faith was their giant. Not having faith was their giant. It's easier to be certain in their misery than to have the misery of uncertainty of what God wanted to give them, that God would be with them. What is your report today? Is there failure? Is there regret? What would your report reveal about you? I believe Israel's report would reveal that they didn't do all the things necessary in their relationship with God. They failed the first commandment. They loved other things than solely loving God. I have one more story for you. I'm going to butcher his last name. And Jeffrey E.'s novel. You might know it, The Marriage Plot. The character Mitchell moves to India as a young man to volunteer. After a couple of weeks, he is faced with a man who has massively defecated in his own bed. In the midst of the chaos, Mitchell suddenly cannot stand it. Despite knowing he will forever regret this, he turns away from the wretch he should be taking care of, runs out of the building, scoops up his belongings, and escapes by train. Mitchell discovered something true and awful about himself. There were things he could not stand, depths into which he could not plunge. He discovered that he had untested limits. But not for Jesus. To enter the human condition, Jesus came down from heaven. And he came down further. He pierced into the saddest and lowest human conditions. Grief, degradation, betrayal, and torture. And he died in the worst way possible. His unimaginable physical pain, accompanied by the mental anguish of being abandoned by God. there is no darkness into which a human being can descend that Jesus has not already descended. There is no regret. There is no failure. There is no giant that Jesus cannot help us with. What needs to die? I'm thinking metaphorically here. For Israel, it was the old wilderness generation that would never get to see the promised land. But through that death, there was new life, a new generation. What needs to be put to death in your life to draw closer to God? We know that if we're Christians, we get baptized. The old is gone. The new has come. There's no depth that Jesus can't enter in with us. He has been there. He is there. A resolution for 2019. That we may allow God to help us with our giants. Allow God to tell us what we need to give up. Allow ourselves to be completely dependent on God, open to new things he wants to do in and through us. That we may have from the smallest cells and fibers of our bodies a passion, a yearning, a desperateness to draw closer to God and be about his kingdom. Let us pray. Gracious, loving God, I thank you and I praise you for who you are. I thank you for your word, Lord God, that you have given to us. I thank you for these stories that help us learn more and more what it means to be a disciple. Lord God, I pray for us as a church. We lift up our regrets. We lift up our failure. We lift up us. And we pray that you work in us. You change us. You transform us. We love you, Lord God. We pray that you reveal to us yourself in new and powerful ways. Help us in this new year, 2019, to draw closer to you, to be the people who you are calling us to be. And if there's anything in the way of our relationship with you, may we humbly surrender it to you. Help us to do that, Lord God. We love you. We praise you. Be with us as we leave this place. Help us to be your light in this world, in the Mifflinburg and in the world around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.